Well, good morning again. I don't know if we have any guests this morning, but just in case we do and I can't see them, my name is Brian Longfellow. I am an elder here at the Baptist Church, and I, along with the other elders, have been taking turns preaching as we are currently searching for a new pastor. So, as Brian Kimling mentioned a couple Sundays ago, none of us are professionals. We're doing the best we can, so give us some grace as we're up here. My sermon this morning is probably a little bit shorter than I've done the past few times, so at the very least, you don't have to worry about burning your roast today. But this morning, I decided to preach on the centurion's faith, as we read about in Luke chapter 7, and actually the same in Matthew chapter 8. I spent some time trying to go over and decide what I want to preach on, and wanted to take a look. We've been doing a lot of just straight topical things lately. I just kind of wanted to go through a passage, verse by verse, not that in-depth, but more in-depth, and give you a good flavor of this passage and why Christ marveled at the faith of this centurion, why his faith was something that we ourselves should admire these 2,000 years later as well. So, as we kind of get into that, I did say this story we read about in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. But we see this same historical event happen in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Though the Matthew version is a little more condensed and doesn't give quite as much information, which is why I decided to teach from Luke instead of Matthew. I almost did the reverse this morning. But the thing about Luke is, and it gives a little bit more of an orderly account, and that actually falls in line with Luke's purpose statement right off the bat when you read the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 opens by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke's gospel account is a little more orderly than the other gospel accounts. Luke's account is in closer chronological order. Now, the other gospel accounts, the other three, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the other three are generally in chronological order, but they're more ordered by theme of what's happening at the time. So the events aren't always like in perfect time succession. Luke tries to be more chronological, and in some cases gives more detail than the other accounts. But as before we start, though, in our Luke account, I think it does help to read Matthew's account of this. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13 reads, "When he," Jesus that is, "had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." Now, while Matthew is still fresh in our minds, let's read Luke's account, which is the one we'll be using to go over this morning. That's Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1, reads, "After he," Jesus, "had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." So right off the bat, between these two passages, you probably noticed a startling difference between the two accounts. In Matthew, we read that the centurion pleaded with Jesus to heal his servant, simply stated. But in Luke, we read that the centurion actually sent messengers to plead with Jesus on his behalf. First and foremost, is this a contradiction? No, not at all, not even in the slightest. We actually have a legal maxim for this in our own day and age, which in Latin reads something like, not pronouncing this right probably, but qui facit per alium facit per se, which means he who acts through another does the act himself. As an example, let's say at work I give an order to one of my subordinates to go complete a task. Then I ask that subordinate to share the task with others. If you then went and asked one of those people who was doing it who had ordered them to do it, they could and most likely would tell you that I told them to do the task. But did I actually tell them to do the task myself? No, the other person did, because he was acting through me. That's exactly what we see the difference between Matthew and Luke's passage. So I did want to call that out, but it's quite clear that that is not a contradiction. It's his servants acting through him. But now that we have that out of the way, I want to dig a little bit further into Luke and start at the beginning. So Luke chapter 7, verse 1, I'm not starting that far back at the beginning. "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." So here we find Jesus after he had finished his teachings known as the Sermon on the Mount. How do I know that? Well, if you just go back half a chapter in Luke chapter 6, you'll see that the Sermon on the Mount starts in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, and goes through to the end of the chapter, which is where chapter 7, verse 1 starts. So Jesus enters Capernaum right after the Sermon on the Mount, and then in verse 2, we see, "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him." Now the servant, as our English translation puts it, is actually a slave, as the Greek puts it. The Greek uses the word doulos, which is the word for slave at the time. This is an important factor to remember as we kind of start to build a picture of the character of this centurion. We know from the reading of Luke that the servant was sick. Matthew actually gave us a little more context there and told us that he was sick with a paralysis and extreme pain. Now, we have no way of knowing what he was actually sick with. The Bible doesn't say, but we could maybe guess that it was some sort of dangerous form of rheumatic fever, which can attack the region of the heart and cause severe pain, and in many instances would have been fatal, especially in an archaic society without modern medicine. So we have this this slave who is sick, the centurion, now sends people. So that gets us to verse 3. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. This could also be rendered having heard about Jesus, in the sense that Jesus' fame as a good physician and as a good teacher would have traveled far and wide across the region by this point in time. And as we'll continue to learn as we go on, it appears as though the centurion may have actually even been a Jewish convert. And being in charge of the region as a centurion, he had likely watched with interest the career of the strange and remarkable teacher and prophet who had risen up among the people of the Jews. And he had apparently already made up his mind that Jesus was no mortal man, which we'll see more on as we get further and come up to verse 7. So verse 4 and 5 read, "And when they," the elders, "came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" So this section gives further evidence that the centurion may have already converted to faith. In this time period, Romans of the time did not care for Jews, and the Jews most certainly did not care for the Romans. Remember that the Jewish leaders of the time wanted the Messiah to come and overthrow the shackles of the Roman Empire. But that didn't seem to be the case with this centurion. The centurion was gracious and giving to the Jews in Capernaum, even to the point where he built them a new synagogue. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would have built a place of worship for a people that I hated and a religion that I didn't believe in, right? No, that certainly would not have been out of character for a normal Roman that didn't believe. A normal Roman that didn't believe probably would not have done that. We keep seeing little bits that this centurion probably already believed, and we'll get further there as we continue to go on. So verses 6 and 7, "And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed.'" So a centurion, by definition, was an officer in charge of 100 men in the Roman army. He would have essentially been in charge of the area, answering possibly only to the prince of that area at the time. That would have been the tetrarch Herod Antipas. Additionally, Romans were not known for displaying humility, especially before their Jewish subjects. Yet here we have a Roman centurion telling a poor Jewish rabbi that he was unworthy to have him, Jesus, enter his house. Again, we see evidence of the centurion's belief. In no other circumstance would a Roman official take that stance. But here it is also quite probable that the centurion was also well aware or well familiar with the Jewish tradition held at the time that a Jew who entered a Gentile's house was ceremonially defiled. It seems that the centurion felt unworthy of having Jesus suffer such an inconvenience for his sake. And it's here that we start to see the great humility of the centurion. He considered himself far less valuable, far less worthy, far less important than Jesus. Then, on top of that humility, we begin to see the centurion's great belief. At the end of verse 7 that we just read says, "But say the word and let my servant be healed." Now, I want to break away for a moment to help us kind of conceptualize that. We're going to get out of Luke entirely, and we're going to read maybe what seems to be unrelated passages. And these are just a few examples. Stay with me here. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, again, unrelated. And when he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help. In that passage, we see Simon, Peter, didn't believe. He basically asked Jesus why he was wasting their time. You know, my paraphrase for what Simon said there was, "We toiled all night long and we took nothing. It's not going to happen. We're not going to catch any fish. Just let me go to sleep." Didn't really believe. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, Jesus, and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" So why didn't it work right off the bat? Their little faith. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So we keep reading in that Mark section to find out that the man was healed, both and his sins forgiven. But the friends didn't think that it would work unless they got the paralytic right up to Jesus. They even went to the trouble of digging a hole through the roof, which probably would have been a giant pain, and probably quite expensive to fix later. But they thought they had to get the paralytic right up to Jesus so that Jesus could touch him and heal him from right there. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out through all that district." The official thought that Jesus actually had to come into his house and touch his daughter. The bleeding woman thought that she just had to touch his garment to make the sickness go away. Back to Luke 7. Jesus said he marveled at the centurion's faith because the centurion didn't need an outward sign. He just believed. He needed no contact with Jesus. He didn't need to touch the master's garment. He asked for no token, no proximity. He didn't even speak to Jesus himself in person. he sent elders and friends because he believed he himself was unworthy of being in the master's presence. The centurion knew that the word the master would speak would be enough. The result of the word would assuredly follow. And of course, we see at the end of the passage, verse 10, that when those who were sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The centurion said through his friends in verse 8, "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion understood that he, who had comparatively small power, only needed his word to command that which he had authority over. Therefore, Jesus, who the centurion believed had authority over all things, including sickness and death, need only to command that thing to obey, and it would have no other choice than to obey immediately. The centurion actually got it. He understood. In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Augustine, depending on who you ask or where they're from, appropriately commented on the expression here. He marveled, saying, "Who had inspired that faith but he who now admires it?" Why did Jesus admire the faith of the centurion? Well, so that in doing so, in admiring it, he imitated to us what we ought to admire too. It's for our good that we may imitate the centurion's faith. Our faith should be that such that our Lord Jesus has authority over all things and that we need not see him to believe. After the resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples and Thomas believed after seeing. Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." As 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining to the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So, we believe without sight. We are to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, accomplished through his blood, his death on the cross. And through belief in him alone, we will have eternal life in God's presence. We do not believe because we have seen Jesus face to face. We haven't seen Jesus' face. We haven't heard his voice speaking to us. We haven't put our hands in his side or in the nail holes in his hands. We didn't see the healings or the other miracles that he did when he was on this earth 2,000 years ago. And neither had the centurion. Yet, we believe. We believe because of God's word. God revealed himself to us through his word and told us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Like the centurion, like the Corinthians we just read about, like all Christians since Jesus ascended to his throne in heaven, we walk by faith and not by sight. So if you're sitting here this morning, not understanding what it means to believe in Christ and to follow him, or to walk in faith, but you have heard God's word and find yourself wanting to know more about him, how you too can come to faith in him, then I ask you to stick around after we close our service here in a few moments and come and find me. I'll probably stand up here for a little while, right in front, or one of the other elders, or any of the other faithful church members that are sitting around here, that we can show you how through the Bible you can come to faith in Jesus. And just like the centurion who never saw or talked to Jesus, believed that Jesus had authority over all things, and through his word alone, the sickness would go away, it would follow his command, and his servant, his slave, was healed. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for including in your word the story of the centurion who had faith in you, though not seeing, only have ever heard of what you did, Lord, while you were here on earth, the miracles you did, the authority you have. Lord, we pray that our faith would be just as strong. And Lord, if you find any of us lacking in faith, that you would, Lord, give us more. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we read through your word, as we spend time in prayer with you, that you would guide us, Lord, and make us wise to your glory. Lord, we thank you for this morning that we can stand here and read your word and hear of you and know more about you. We thank you, Lord, that we can sing praises to you and glorify you for your great faithfulness. And Lord, we all who are Christians wait eagerly for the day when our faith should become sight, that we would be in heaven with you and know you forever. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.